But as it's Pentecost Sunday, I thought we'd begin by hearing again the story, the account of the first Pentecost. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is Jesus' disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine."
The passage for the sermon is Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your usual work, your great work of opening our eyes to understand the word, opening our hearts to respond to what you say to us. And we pray that through this ministry of the word, you would be making us more like Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Every cloud has a silver lining. And here's one silver lining from the pandemic. We're supposed to be on church weekend away this weekend. It's always a good weekend for church weekend away because we get the extra day, the bank holiday, so it means we can have a bit longer time together and also have plenty of time to sort of recover from weekend away before normal life resumes on the Tuesday. The downside to always doing church weekend Pentecost is that our focus is on the topic or the book of the Bible or whatever that is the focus for church weekend, the speaker. And therefore, we often underplay the fact that it's Pentecost weekend. So the silver lining this year is we can have a stab at doing justice to the fact that it's Pentecost. So that's why Larry and I ripped up the preaching program that was planned for today. You'll find the sermons on the sheet where we're going to be today. We'll be next week, and decided to swap pulpits, morning and evening, and take the Holy Spirit as our theme. You are reminded of the events of the first Pentecost in the reading from Acts earlier. Those events of their own don't tell us much about their significance. They just tell us what happened. We need some background to understand that. And I'm hoping this passage from Ezekiel will help us a bit with that work of interpretation. You have to feel for Ezekiel a bit. He didn't choose the best time to be alive. Born in the last decades of the, I think we'd call it the 7th century, you know, to the low 600s BC. It's hard to work it out when you're working backwards like that. It was a time when Israel, or what was left of Israel, just the two tribes around Jerusalem, was being pushed around and beaten up by the superpowers of the day. Around about the turn of that century, whichever ones you want to call it, 600 BC, Babylon broke the power of Egypt and became the dominant superpower. Result of that for the remaining rump kingdom of Judah was that in 597 BC, they were defeated by the Babylonians. And what Nebuchadnezzar did at that point was appoint a puppet king to rule under his authority. That's what empires tend to do. You can ask Jason afterwards how the British ruled India. Basically, they ruled through the local princes who were like puppets who had to do what the British wanted, more or less. Well, that's how empires tend to do things. But to be on the safe side, Nebuchadnezzar carted off 10,000 of the elite of Judah into exile. These are the people who might cause trouble, so he wants them a long way away. And Ezekiel is in that number, in that first deportation. He'd been training to be a priest. That was his specialism, if you like. So it was quite a big blow to him personally and professionally that he's been moved away from the temple, but also a great disaster spiritually, the temple being where you could be close to God in their thinking. But there was a bigger blow still to come 10 years later. The puppet king did a very foolish thing and decided to plot against Nebuchadnezzar, the puppet master. And so as a result, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And in the end, long siege, he conquered it and destroyed it, left nothing to chance this time. We say in English, he razed it to the ground, hat es dem Boden gleich gemacht, desecrated the temple, and what was left of the population still alive by the end of that joined the other exiles in Babylon. Now, this section of prophecies in the chapter 30s, so to speak, really is sparked off by Ezekiel, already in Babylon, been there 10 years. He hears of that disaster, 33 verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, sorry, 12, not 10 years, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive, a refugee from Jerusalem, came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." And that seems to give rise to this series of prophecies. His prophecies tend to be very visual. He places powerful images before our eyes. The first one in this chapter is a vivid picture of the state of the people of Israel. If you like, this is how God's people look in God's eyes. 37 verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me about among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." Some of you may have seen pictures of Rwanda. I don't know if it's still the case, but certainly in the years immediately after the genocide, there were lots of bones brought together and put sort of on display in display cabinets or just on shelves along the roads. Remember, there were upwards of 800,000 slaughtered in about 30 days, while the rest of the world did nothing, to its shame. And those were a vivid reminder of the awful things that had happened. Thousands of bones. So imagine a whole valley covered in bones, as far as the eye can see. It must have been a terrible sight. I think it's for our good that it's not described in any more detail. And he's not told immediately what those bones represent. But we will jump ahead to where he is told in verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's the state of God's people. Even in exile, that is the state of God's people. There's little sign of repentance or renewal, although we know there were some godly people, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, amongst them. But that isn't just how God sees them. That is also how they see the godly see themselves. Second half of verse 11. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The people of God, I think it would be fair to say, are at their lowest ebb in the whole of the Old Testament. This is in Völlig am Boden. Cut off is not defined quite what he means. Does he just mean cut off from the land of their fathers? Or does it mean cut off from the Lord himself, the source of all spiritual life? And these bones are very dry. No chance of anything good happening from them. It's worth pausing for a moment and thinking about our day. I noticed someone, I think, put a request on the LEC Facebook page on behalf of their son's homework. I think he had to write something about modern examples of things that happened in the Bible. But imagine slightly the other way around. Your homework is to draw a picture which expresses the state of God's people today. God's people in Europe, I'm thinking of. What we might call church with a big C. What would you draw? I'm sure it'd depend a bit on your background, whether you're from a free church or a state church or the Roman Catholic Church. And even within those denominations, your experience may vary a fair bit from person to person. More positive, less positive. The picture I drew would probably vary according to where I'd been recently, with whom I'd been talking to, what I'd been reading. In general, my experience is the further I am from the local expression of church, the more I'm dealing with church in terms of denominations and ecumenical structures and so on, the more I feel like the men of verse 11. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. And the corona crisis has only intensified that. It seems to me the church, with a big C, has accepted its own irrelevance all too easily. No, we're not system relevant. We don't need to meet together. It doesn't really matter. It's sort of revealed the self-secularization of the church, how the church leaders view the importance of church. I must give due credit here to the Landeskirche in Saxony. I'm told that behind the scenes, discreetly, a lot of conversations did go on with the state government. And that is right. One of the reasons why Saxony was one of the first states to begin to allow services again. So there were some church leaders who were saying, this is really important. It's not just a Nebensache, whether we can come together in Gottesdienste and so on. But much of the time, my picture would look very like the one the Lord draws for Ezekiel. Full of bones, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So I want to suggest the strange scenes playing out before Ezekiel's eyes are by no means irrelevant to us today. I would suggest they're not a million miles from our own spiritual reality. Now, I've said that he was a priest who was then called to this ministry of being a prophet, someone given words from God to pass on to God's people. The prophet's words aren't always for God's people, but nearly always. There are a few exceptions. Jonah going to Nineveh, they weren't God's people, and he had a message for them. But by and large, it is for God's people, Israel. Now, this occasion is a case in point where it isn't only to Israel. It's actually only the third of three prophecies, which in this chapter, in this first half of the chapter, which is addressed to them directly. But although the first two aren't addressed to them directly, they were meant to hear about it. The people of Israel would hear about it later when Ezekiel says to them, "You won't believe what I've seen. Let me tell you the vision God has given me." And then God's people would hear it, his fellow exiles. So we're going to work our way through these three prophecies one by one. You notice I haven't read the whole chapter in advance, but we will cover the whole chapter as we go through. The first prophecy is to the bones. Begins with a question, with perhaps a very obvious answer. He said to me, the Lord said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The very obvious answer is, of course, no. We've just had it really emphasized. These are really, really, really dry bones. There is nothing of life left in them. But remember Ezekiel's background. He's been trained as a priest. He knows his theology. It's never advisable to say to God that you think something's impossible. So he very wisely hedges his bet. And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And the Lord doesn't give him a direct answer, but gives him instructions which will lead him to find out the answer for himself, picking up at verse 4. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So he obediently carries out the experiment. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling," rather gruesome sound when it's bones, but a rattling, "and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them." So can these bones live? We don't know yet, because there's something still missing, something vital to life still missing. But there was no breath in them. And so we need to listen to the next prophecy, prophecy number two, to the breath, in inverted commas, really. Many of you will know that the same Hebrew word can be translated as breath, or wind, or spirit. The context usually tells you so. In verse 1, the translators have translated it rightly. "He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord," but it could also be the wind of the Lord or the breath of the Lord. Sometimes the context is a bit less clear cut, as here, verse 9. "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath," or wind, or spirit, "prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four," well, probably it is winds, isn't it? But it could be breaths or spirits. "O breath," or spirit, or wind, "and breathe on these slain that they may live." You see, it's a little confusing when you're trying to translate it. All three meanings are hidden away there. And we find ourselves sort of asking, well, who is he actually talking to and addressing then? Well, Ezekiel doesn't allow himself to be distracted by such niceties. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Son of man, can these bones live? We now have our answer. They certainly can. So who was he talking to make these bones finally come to life? Could the wind do that? No. Could human breath do that? No. But there is a breath that can do that when he says, prophesy to the breath. The breath that can do that is the breath of God, the Spirit. You may remember in the beginning at creation, that same word comes up. Verse 2 of the whole Bible, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. When the Lord breathes, things happen. More often than not, his breath carries words, just as very often our breath carries words. Extraordinary things happen when God breathes his word. Things we would never have believed possible. Dead, dry bones can live again. A valley full of bones has become an exceedingly great army. Can God do that today? Of course. But our question is really another one. Not can he, but will God do that today to the bones that we see? Will he make the dead bones of the churches in Europe live again? To that we have to answer with Ezekiel. O Lord, you know. He may decide to let the existing denominations die away. He may choose to leave Europe for centuries with only a very marginal Christian witness. Remember North Africa. In the first centuries of the church, it was the centre. Augustine was from what is now Libya. But for centuries, Christian witness, and still is marginal. God may feel about Europe, better no witness than a false witness about me. He may think, rather a faithful few than a faithless multitude. What Ezekiel sees may or may not be what we experience in our day. But one thing that will be true is this. Whenever he does choose to make dead bones live again, he'll do it in accordance with the pattern he sets here, by the same means. Because this is how we find him working wherever we dig into Scripture. He speaks his word, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that has some effect. Sinews, flesh, come together. But on its own, it's not enough. It's inadequate just to hear the word of the Lord. I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Because as well as speaking his word, He sends his breath, his spirit, to be present and at work. Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, O spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's how God works, consistently, throughout Scripture, by his word and by his spirit. It's there at the very beginning, Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, let there be animals, and so on. And it was so. And in chapter 2, as we heard, not just God said, but God breathed into the creature he had made, and the first human emerged. So it's expressed there, it's expressed here in this vision of how God works. We see it happening in the ministry of Jesus, a couple of verses from John's Gospel, where you see the same thing happening. If you want the reference, no need to turn to it. The reference is John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. And 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's what we heard about in that reading from the Acts at the very beginning. The apostles had gathered back in Jerusalem, and we hear in the second half of chapter 1, they are in prayer, praying for God to work. And then we hear that the Spirit comes, and what do? They speak God's word. They all speak God's word, and then Peter speaks the first sermon of the Christian era. And that goes on happening throughout their ministries. So I think this is the final example. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And what about today? If you're a believer, then think of your own experience of coming to faith. How many times did you hear the word of God, but actually remained spiritually dead? Without spiritual life, cut off from him, the source of life. And when it did finally click and the gospel made sense, was that because you had a stroke of genius or a wonderful, intelligent insight? Or was it more a case of what Jesus talks about again in John's Gospel, for example, John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind, the Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes, where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Isn't that our experience? We needed to hear the word of God. We need the Spirit to blow, to bring understanding to us. If you've not yet understood and are not yet a born-again believer, cry out to the Spirit. Show me Jesus. Here's one way of summing up what we might call God's standard operating procedure. The Spirit of God works with the Word of God to do the purposes of God among the people of God. The Spirit of God works with the Word of God to do the purposes of God among the people of God. That's a slightly edited version of something you can find in this book, which is being given away for free on the bookstall later. Bookstall doesn't know that yet, but it will be there. Very good summary of 8 convictions about the local church, which will tie in with some of the things I'm saying. Well, so much for the first 2 prophecies. They seem to indicate that this chapter is about more than resurrection, as we use that word, dead bodies coming to life again, as happened with Jesus. It's about restoring to life in a fuller sense than purely physical. And that's confirmed when we consider the 3rd prophecy to the whole house of Israel. Now, actually, this is directed to the same group as the 1st prophecy, but now in a new form. Remember how they were feeling? They were tipping into despair. Things couldn't be worse. Verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, the people of God, the bones, say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. The them that he prophesied to at the beginning, the bones, were actually the house of Israel, but that was expressing their state. The vision Ezekiel has just seen is for the church of his day, for the exiles in Babylon. It's a word intended to lift them off the floor, to restore their hope. Picking up again, halfway through verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. The dry bones and dead bodies he sees revived and coming to life again. They may be a great number of individuals, an exceedingly great army of individuals, but actually that's not the primary focus of this message. The prophecies are about what they become together. It's about what they became when raised up from the grave of exile, from spiritual death and being cut off from God, when they returned to the land as they longed for. But even all that pales into insignificance next to the truly great turnaround, the vendor that happens. The raising up and the return that really mattered was being restored to the Lord himself, to relationship with him. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And he goes on to define it more fully as we read on, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit or breath within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, says the Lord. There are lots of echoes there of a very famous 2 verses in the previous chapter, 36:26, which you find echoed throughout the New Testament. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit or breath I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the primary message here is for the whole house of Israel, broken and almost in despair in exile, there is hope. Even though they feel as if they're just a bunch of very dead, very many bones, that's not actually true. What God has done to those bones, he, in the vision, he will do to them by his word and by his spirit. And we ask, well, when did that happen? Did that all happen when they came back from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, there's a long answer and a short answer to that. I suppose the long answer would be, you see some of the contours of the answer. Some contours of the long answer would be, the true exile did not finish until Jesus arrived on earth. They were told that a last, final prophet of Israel would come, who would prepare the way for the end of exile. And John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus, who is the one who brings the exile to an end. He's begun this work that is being described here. It's not completed yet. So we ask, well, what does it mean for us today? Are we living in the reality of chapter 37 or what? Well, we've got the beginnings of it. Again, let me read you from verses from John's Gospel, who picks up a lot of the thought world of Ezekiel. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Pentecost, in other words. For as yet the spirits had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the contours of the answer would be, we've begun to experience it, but there's much more to come. Fully in the world to come. And I said there'd be a short answer. The short answer actually is listen to Larry's sermons, because Romans 8 is all about what God is doing today by his Holy Spirit. It's the first faint foretaste of the wonder to come. If I may put this delicately, the engaged couple who first kiss briefly, their lips meet, it's thrilling. Their hearts are warmed to be together. But that kiss is the foretaste of a whole life together, a wonderful future that they're excited about together. The work of the Holy Spirit today is only a foretaste. But I'm not sure how this works mathematically, but what is a fraction of infinity? It's quite a lot, isn't it? The foretaste of the fullness of the Spirit's life is wonderful. And we begin to have that foretaste now. Can these bones live? Of course, if God wants them to. Can what is left of Israel live? Of course. Can our denominations and congregations in Europe live again? Of course. Whether they will in our lifetime is in God's hands. Lord, you know. But we can do all that we can to play our part, according to the pattern revealed here. We can make sure that We do everything we can to speak God's word to our society, bring our society, we might say, under the sound of the gospel. And we can plead for God's spirit to work. I think probably verse 9 says, you can pray to God the Spirit. That's what he does, isn't it? He says to the breath, he says to the Spirit, come from the four winds, O breath. Now, I wouldn't tell the Holy Spirit what to do as he does here. He was given the instruction by God to say that. But we can certainly in our prayers say, Holy Spirit, come, fill me, fill us. If you want to know what you can be praying for us as a local church, pray that the word would go out and the Spirit would be sent. If you want to know what to pray for your pastors, that we would be hearers of the word as well as faithful passers on of the word, and that we would be people filled with the Holy Spirit again and again, more and more, enjoying that foretaste now of the glory to come. In a moment we'll sing a song which doesn't actually mention the Holy Spirit, I don't think. It's about Jesus be the centre. But one of the things I could have spent a whole sermon telling you about is the main thing the Holy Spirit does is he throws light on Jesus. He puts Jesus in the centre. He glorifies Jesus and helps us to glorify him. So as we're praying Jesus be the centre, we're praying for the fruit of the ministry of the word and the spirit to be at work amongst us. Oh, and perhaps I would say at this point, we're actually going to sing this song twice with something else in between. The first time we're singing in the I form, so where our immediate response is, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Make Jesus the centre of my life. Then I think there'll be some prayers, and then the second time will be we'll be praying corporately, and actually this is about the people of God as a whole, not primarily about individuals, that God would make Jesus great in our midst by his word and by his Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd forgive us where we've had limited, low views of your power and might, of your love and your grace. We pray you'd forgive us where we've been resistant to your work in our lives in all sorts of different ways. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would breathe afresh into each one of us. If necessary, blow down with your breath the barriers that we're putting up to you. Breathe afresh into us individually. Breathe afresh into us as your gathered people in this place, as a church family. And we ask it that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in our lives and through our lives in this city. And we ask it in his name. Amen.